familiar with the term expository sermon. That's a technical term, although we use it often not technically. But what it technically means is that all of the main parts of the outline of a sermon, the big idea or the thesis, the main points and the subpoints have all been taken straight out of the text. And that's a pretty typical way for most Presbyterian pastors anyway to preach. Today, however, my sermon is what we would call a topical sermon. And that means that not every part of the outline is taken straight out of the text. That doesn't mean that it's an unbiblical sermon. It just means that we might visit different topics. In this case, then the subpoints are taken straight from the text, but we're going to work on a theme that is not derived out of one single passage. So that's going to leave us jumping around a little bit, and I'm going to ask you, if you want to follow along, to turn different places. You certainly don't have to. I'm going to read the passage that I want to refer to in each case, but if you do want to follow along, I encourage you to do that. Because what I want us to look at today is an idea that I hope is familiar to all of us. And that is, how do we go about praying for our church, for our local church? As sort of a toe in the door to that topic, then let's look, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 16 to 20, but I want to focus especially on verse 18. So this is God's word for us this morning. Ephesians 6, verses 16 to 20. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Holy One of God. When I was about 5 years ago, the church that I was serving, we decided that what we would do would be to, year by year, kind of focus in as a congregation on a particular topic, an aspect of spiritual growth. And so the first one that we chose to focus on was prayer. We would spend that whole year as a congregation thinking about that in different ways. And at one point, fairly early on in the year, then the leader of our women's ministry came to me. And she said, we've decided, our leadership team for the women's ministry has decided that we would like for our focus specifically to be on how can we pray for the church. I already knew her well and loved her, but I loved her all over again because I thought, what a great question, what a great topic. She said, would you help us find some resources for that? And I started to look and didn't find very much on that, sadly. And I realized from that maybe a lot of folks would like to know, how might we pray for our local church? How can we pray more specifically? How can we pray better and more extensively for our local church? And so that's what I want us to look at and to get out of not just that Ephesians passage, but from all of these passages today. You'll see I've provided an outline for you there. And if you glance down that outline, you see there's a lot of scripture references in there. We're not going to look at every one of these today, but I am going to refer to several of them. Because we all should be praying for our church. But many of us don't know what we should pray for about our local church. Often we don't know how to pray for the church. But we must pray for the church. As Ephesians 6:18 says, we must keep on praying for all the saints. That's for us as the whole church, gathered and individually. And I want us to look today at how we might fulfill that call to prayer better. I don't intend for this to be an exhaustive look at all these verses, because an exhaustive look at all these would be an exhausting look at all of these. But I do want to point you to some verses that I hope will clarify and fortify your prayer life as you pray for the church. I've got 4 points, but I hope each of them will be pretty concise. Of course, it never hurts for the visiting preacher to preach longer than the regular guy, and it makes him look better. But I'm not going to aim to do that today. My 4 points are hopefully fairly brief. Praying for the work of the church, praying for the people of the church, for the health of the church, and for the leadership of the church. And you'll see those are outlined for you there in your order of worship starting on page 9. So let's look at those together. First, for the work of the church. And central to the work of the church are what are called sometimes the marks of the church. Maybe you've heard that before. The marks of the church are those essential things without which we wouldn't be the church. Now, what are those things? They have historically been defined as basically 3 broad categories. The presence of the preached word of God, the administration of the sacraments of God, and the practice of spiritual discipline. So those 3 things sort of form our sub-outline under the work of the church. That's what I want us to consider, how we might pray for our church specifically with those 3 marks in mind. The word, the sacraments, and the discipling and discipline ministries of our church. So let's look at the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, then Paul urged Timothy this way. He said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So Paul was writing to Timothy, who himself was serving as a pastor of the church in Ephesus, actually, at that point. And in writing to Timothy, then Paul said, here's what I would urge you to do, among other things. It gives us a lot of guidance for how we might be praying for our pastors and for our congregation about the way the word is taught and preached to us. That it would reprove, which means that it would correct us, that it would show us mistakes and errors and misunderstandings. That it would rebuke, that it would challenge us in our sin, that it would expose to us ways that we are not living in accordance with what God would have us to do. That it would exhort, that is to say that we would be encouraged and edified by it. We don't want it only to beat us down about our sin, but to build us up in Christ. And that it would be done with great patience and teaching. And there's another reason and another way that we can and should pray for the word in the midst of our church. To refer to that, I want to point you back toward one of the reflection quotes that's on page 1 in the worship service order from what's called the Second Helvetic Confession. If you're not familiar with that, it's one of our documents in history of theology that show this is what we believe. Kind of like we sometimes use the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's another document like that. And speaking specifically about the Word of God and how it's preached, then the Second Helvetic Confession says this: "The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them to Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." So it's clear that the Spirit makes special use of the Word amongst His people. When it's read, but even especially, that confession says, especially when it's preached, to bring others to God and to bring them into salvation, to encourage us in our faith and build us up, to help us to be strengthened against temptations and so on. And so the Word of God, rightly preached, is vital to the body, to the people of God. We cannot survive without it. It is our very lifeblood. And so if that's so, then we might pray that the word would in fact be rightly preached, right? And that our pastor be humbled and invigorated through the Spirit by knowing how vital it is. And that we would approach the preaching of the word ready to hear God speak to us through it. So those are some ways that we might be praying for the word. Now let's think about sacraments. Now there's several texts that help us see how we could pray about sacraments. I just want to focus on one from Acts 2:42. This might be familiar to many of you. Luke writes in Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Notice that when Luke wrote those things, that he gave them very specific, if you know, follow me with grammar, very definite articles. It is not just they were devoted to prayer, but they were devoted to the prayers. Not just to fellowship, but the fellowship. And not just to breaking bread together, not just to having meals, but to the breaking of bread, which throughout the Gospels and New Testament, generally we've learned refers to the sacrament meal. They were devoted to communion. They were devoted to sharing in that together. And so we ask, what would it look like to be devoted to the practice of the sacraments? What would it look like to echo that Acts 2 life of the body? How do we pray for the sacraments? That question could take us in a number of different directions, but one of them might be how we pray. We can pray that we would be prepared to receive them, right? And that others around us would also be prepared to receive them. That we would receive them as the grace that they carry, and to be refreshed and renewed by them. I think often we think about the sacrament as something that we've got to kind of tremble to receive. But we should be holding out our hands ready and hungry for it, because it brings to us such refreshing and renewing grace. And we could pray that they would be presented well. That as we gather together, that the whole service would have so pointed us toward the gospel. That when we get to these means of grace, when we celebrate our sacraments, that in these that we would see the demonstration of how we share in that fellowship and communion that we have with God. That this would be a very expression of our intimacy with God when we share in that sacrament. And that in that presentation, another way to pray, in that presentation and reception, that those who don't yet have true fellowship with Christ would see something that they're missing, and that they would begin to long for that fellowship that they don't have, that they see others having. So we can pray for the word, we can pray for the sacraments, and we can pray for discipline. Now, Jesus' instructions on how we deal with sin among our fellowship is perhaps well known to some of us from Matthew chapter 18. He said to this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now again, there's several other texts that we might read which are listed for you there in the outline. But focusing on this one, we know that discipline is often a sticky matter in the church, isn't it? Because it has to be handled carefully and in a gentle and gracious manner. We've got to be very circumspect about the way we address that. But we also must do it. We can't let it fall by the wayside. We can see from Jesus' own words exactly how that's so, that the goal from the start is not to prove that we're right, but that we win our brother, that we gain them back. And we also see that it should start one-to-one and only extend beyond that if necessary, but that it does involve the whole church. And we should also notice that even in a worst-case scenario, right, our treatment of the sinning brother or sister is as a Gentile or tax collector. Now I ask you, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He treated them with dignity and with love and with grace and with a longing for them to be in fellowship with him. And so too should our practice be. And so all of those realizations might bring us a lot of ways to pray for the discipline of our church. First, that we would not be afraid to do it. And also, that our hearts would be right as we approach one another, remembering Jesus' words also about removing the log from our own eyes before we go after worrying about the speck in our brother's. And next, that if things must move beyond the one-to-one and involve the leadership or even the whole congregation, that we'd all labor together for the restoration of the sinful brother. And finally, that our efforts to be accountable would result in the grace and love being extended even to those who we might need to consider as a Gentile or a tax collector. Because through this work of the church and praying for it, our lives are reoriented toward one another. Through the God's word preached and taught, we're gathered and unified in a way that isn't possible in any other way. Through the sacraments, we're fed and nourished with the grace that we need to live in this reorientation. And through the faithful practice of discipline in our midst, we are kept short in our accounts with one another, always in right relationships. Now, do you see that is so? Have you seen that at work? Right after Marcy and I got married, we went back to the church that I had attended during college. And the guy that taught my Sunday school teacher met Marcy for the first time, and he said to her some comment about me, about how she had lost the draw in that one or something like that, and I was a little bit stung by his comment that his first introduction to my wife would be so pejorative. So I wrote him a letter, and I was very nervous about doing it, but I wrote him a letter and I said, "Look, can you help me understand what you meant by that? Because it hurt. And if you were just joking around, then would you know that that really stung?" Well, I want to tell you, that man called me as soon as he got that letter. And the message that he left, I went home, was so brokenhearted and so humbled. And the next time I saw him, then he embraced me with this kind of love that I had never felt from another grown man before, in terms of his humility, in terms of his brokenheartedness. And I learned then just how much things like discipline and breaking bread together and sitting under the teaching of the word is valuable, because that he and I will always be bonded together in that way. I haven't seen him in 20 years, but I will always know that he is a guy that I could call on if I need to, because the right work of the church had taken place in our lives. It wasn't something that most of the folks around us even knew about. But the work of the church had sown its seeds, and it bore fruit for us. Moving on, let's pray for the people of the church. Just as central to the church as its work are its people. We must therefore also pray for the people of the church in three ways: spiritual growth, reconciliation, and fellowship. Now, for spiritual growth, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. In the outline, it says verses 14 to 16, but I want you to expand that just a little bit to verse 11 to 16. Why does God call us together to be his church? Why is it so important that we're united to these people, that we come together at this time and sit together and be together? Why is it not the case that we just can't be Christians wherever we are? Well, Paul gives us a glimpse of why in this text. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, he said, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, and into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." Again, there's some other texts that you might look at that are provided for you in your outline. But in this passage from Ephesians, Paul lays out the vital nature of the church for our spiritual growth. That we won't be left vulnerable to poor teaching and false doctrines in verse 14. That we would learn to speak the truth in love in verse 15. That we would grow up in Christ with full maturity and with the fullness of Him in verses 13 and 15. That we'd be bound together as a body and not just as individual parts, with Christ as our head in verse 16. And that we'd be equipped for the work of ministry in verse 12. And that all of these are the fruit of those Christ has placed before us to equip us in this way in verse 11. And so you see, none of that can happen when we're just scattered about. That can only happen when God's people are gathered together. And so when we read our Bibles, we have to see that spiritual growth is almost never a me thing. It's almost always a we thing. And so we should pray for that, shouldn't we? That Christ would grant us spiritual growth through these means He's given us. And that we would be protected from pride and fear as we grow and instead be given a healthy humility. And that we would all recognize our need for the body and for the leadership God has appointed over the body for our spiritual growth. Because we want to grow. We want to be healthy that way. Spiritual growth also includes reconciliation. We see, again, jumping back to Matthew 18. We see that from there that the disciples needed a little bit further explanation about how that discipline and accountability and restoration works. When Peter came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." So even as we consider that discipline and accountability that needs to take place as a mark of the church, then we also have to see our part in granting forgiveness and being reconciled to our brothers and sisters. There's a part that we have when it works that's just as much a part of what we do and how we change our behavior as when we don't see the fruit of it right away and we end up having to treat somebody like a tax collector and sinner. So we have to pray for that too. Because this is some of the hardest part, isn't it? When somebody comes back into your midst who has sinned against you, and now it's your turn to forgive them, to seek reconciliation with them. But without that, we can't be unified as a body. And so let's pray. Let's start with ourselves, that God would burden our hearts for the ways that we need to be reconciled to others because of our own sin. And that He would grant to us grace to forgive those who've sinned against us. Now, if you're a normal church, then those two things right there are enough for weeks' worth of prayers, because there are people that most of you, many of you, are not quite squared away with. Let's find our reconciliation. Let's pray for that. But then let's also pray that those particular sins and broken relationships that we're aware of in the rest of the body, that they would be addressed, that they would be forgiven, that the brokenness would be healed, that they would be restored, and that those that we don't know about would also be addressed, and that our congregation would become a model of forgiveness and unity, even as we deal with other churches and denominations. Because without that, then we can't get to the next idea, which is fellowship. True fellowship doesn't happen when we're irreconciled, when we're out of sorts with each other. True fellowship only happens when we've found forgiveness for one another. But John 13 records for us the longing that Jesus had for our fellowship when He said to His disciples, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." How will those outside the church come into contact with the transforming power of the gospel? Now, that's a question that every church ought to be asking themselves, and certainly a young, new church is often asking itself, right? How are we reaching people who are lost? Well, Jesus had one pretty plain statement about it. He said, "This is how they're going to see that you're our disciples. When you love one another. When you're reconciled. When you share in fellowship." He said that it would be through our love for each other in self-sacrificing, unconditional, and gracious ways, because that's how he loved. And he said, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now think for a minute. What would it look like to love somebody like Jesus loves? Can you think of someone you love that way? Your spouse? Your parents? Your kids? Is there anyone? I fail to love my kids that way. I fail to love my wife and parents that way. I fail to love everybody that way. We can't do it. There's a kind of love and degree of fellowship that Jesus wants for us that we can't get to by ourselves. Now, what can we do when we can't get there by ourselves? We can pray. We can pray that he would get us there. If that doesn't drive us to pray, then I don't know what does. So let's pray for God to strengthen our love for others and to give us love for those we find hard to love, that our fellowship would be authentic and honest and vulnerable, and that we would both be those things and accept them in others, and that a spirit of hospitality would just permeate our church's culture and our community, and that Christ would make us willing participants in that. And that he'd protect us from mistaking false fellowship for the real thing. Because through these things, the spiritual growth and reconciliation and fellowship, then our hearts are brought into greater love for one another through prayer for the church. As we pray for one another, we love one another more fully. Through spiritual growth that's dependent on our fellow believers. Through reconciliation that restores us to right relationships. Through true fellowship where we love and are loved at increasingly deeper levels. Just last month, then, a friend of mine, a fellow pastor, called me up. He was going to be doing a seminar at General Assembly. And part of his seminar was on right relationships with each other. And he asked me, he said, do you remember that time? This is a guy that I worked with as a youth minister back right around the time that I met Marcy, almost 20 years ago. And he said, do you remember that time we were off at that summer conference with the youth group together? And you had done some boneheaded move. And I blasted you in front of the whole group. And I had to come back to you later on and ask your forgiveness. Do you remember that? I said, no, I don't remember that. In fact, I'm trying to think of which of the many boneheaded things I did could have led you to do that. And I can't put my finger on it. We asked another pastor who worked with us, and he said, "Nah, you know, I lost count of them too." He said, "I remember the event, but I don't remember what had happened that led you to that." Well, my friend said that, you know, he went back to his room after he had let me have it, and that God started talking to him, right, so to speak, prompting him, the Holy Spirit nudging him a little bit, saying, "Oh, you got to go and ask his forgiveness." And he started thinking, well, but if I do that, then I'm going to look foolish in front of everybody. And then he realized, well, you know what? I already look foolish in front of them because of the way that I treated him. And he came back to me, and in front of the whole group, then he asked my forgiveness. Well, I don't even remember this, but apparently I was gracious to him. It's completely escaped my mind. I was gracious to him, probably because I realized how boneheaded I was. And he says that he thinks that was the beginning of the depth of our friendship, which has lasted now for a couple of decades. That's the power of how this all works, y'all. Spiritual growth coming not just from depending on one another, but also through reconciliation, and that leads to true fellowship. You've seen it happen too, I'm sure. So we pray for the people of the church. And once we start praying for the people of the church, then very quickly we're going to see the need to pray for the health of the church, because a church cannot survive and thrive if it's not healthy. But healthy things grow, right? And so if we're interested in seeing our church thrive and grow, we should be interested in its health. And so there's four ways that we could pray for the health of the church. It's unity, conversion of the unconverted, revival, revitalization, and renewal, and for the suffering, mourning, and persecuted within the church. First, think of unity in the body. John 17, in John 17, Jesus prayed that we would love one another toward an end of full unification. He said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as you and I are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." Think of this, y'all. Even as Christ was preparing to die on behalf of our sins, he was praying for us that we would be one and unified. Those are moments when your top priorities rise to the surface, aren't they? And so if that's what Christ was praying for moments before his arrest, within a day's view of his crucifixion, his being forsaken by God, if that's what he was praying for then, it's probably something that was pretty important to him. So we should pray for that too. Praying that we would be unified. That our hearts would be broken for the pride that keeps us from being one with one another. And that we'd be transformed into humility and confidence to love one another better. That he would minister his grace to us and to our brothers and sisters so that we might be more unified with them. And that we would confess that we've allowed division to define us. You know, one of my friends commented once, he doesn't mind being a Protestant. None of us do we? I mean, if we did, we wouldn't be Protestants, right? But we do realize, right, that Protestantism is premised on having one foot out the door, right? We've defined ourselves by division. What if we prayed that would not be what defines us any longer? That rather that love and unity would be what defines us before the world. That the church worldwide would be brokenhearted by our division and seek unity. So we pray for unity. We pray for conversion of the unconverted. In Acts 2, 37 to 41, then we read about how this kind of transforming grace that has led us through all of these different stages so far, how that began to take grip of other hearts. This is what Luke records there. "Now when they heard this, the crowds, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' And so those who received his word were baptized. And they were added added that day about 3,000 souls." Y'all, we want that, don't we? We want unbelievers to come to faith. We want to see that happen in our midst. Wouldn't it be amazing to think, what if 3,000 citizens of Goodyear in one Sunday came to faith and were renewed and baptized? That'd be, for one thing, that would be a lot of baptism. But for another, it would be amazing to see. And that's what we long for, isn't it? But this only happens when the Holy Spirit is moving through the proclamation of his word to the lost. So let's pray for the conversion of the unconverted, for God to open up opportunities for us to befriend others who are not churched, who are not believers. And that we and that everyone in our congregation would become bringers who invite our friends to come and hear the word preached. You know, that's as simple as it has to be, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't get much more complicated than that. If that's all you can do, then you're doing all that you need to do. Make unbelieving friends. Invite them to church. That's a pretty simple equation. You don't have to know elaborate methods. You don't have to be that kind of person that can go talk to just anyone. You can get to know your neighbors and love them well and invite them to church. And you've done your job. And then that our congregation would be hospitable to them, so that they would long to be included in that body. That's what we want, isn't it? We want them to see what's happened in our lives and to start to say, man, I need that. Because then when we invite them to church, that's not going to be a hard invitation to make. And it's going to be an easy one to accept. And then those who God has called to be evangelists, because there are those among us who he's called to be evangelists, would fulfill their calling with boldness and confidence and faithfulness. And when all these things happen, then eventually that leads to renewal and revitalization and revival in the church. And Isaiah teaches us a little bit about how to pray for that. In Isaiah 45, verse 8, he prayed, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." A lot of times we think about revival as something that is constructed, right? It's construed. It's an event that's scheduled. We're gonna host a revival. It's going to be from these dates to these dates. Come at 7 o'clock and see it happen, right? But Tim Keller helpfully shows us just exactly how that's not the case. You know, this is the second of those reflection quotes from page 1. He said, "When revival breaks out through a recovery of the gospel, three things happen. Nominal church members realize they've never been converted. Sleepy, lethargic Christians are energized and renewed. Outsider non-Christians are attracted into the beautiful worship community and lives of the converted and renewed church members." That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about a scheduled event where a special speaker is brought in for a week. We're talking about that kind of transformation that starts here. It starts with me in my sleepy and lethargic Christianity. And you too, if you're anything like me, the three or four of you that are sleepy and lethargic in the group. That kind of renewal and revitalization is a great hope for the church to pray for. And it's vital for every congregation. Don't be misled into thinking that because you're a new church, you don't need revitalization, that you don't need renewal. We all need that. I went to a conference on church revitalization led by a guy named Harry Reeder, who wrote a book called From Embers to a Flame. That's what it's on. It's on church revitalization. And he talked about how he was seeing even church planters start to come to these conferences. And when asked why, then he said, look, any congregation that's been meeting together for more than about 6 months is already a revitalization work in some ways. And I think he's right on. There are ways that need renewal in our midst right here today. You guys know what those are. I don't know what they are. You could say I'm just speculating that that's so, but I've been around the church long enough to have great confidence about that speculation. So let's pray for that, for revival and for revitalization and for all of it to be renewing, that God would give us an honest awareness of our vulnerability for unhealthy church life and vigilance in our care and prayerfulness for it, that our congregation would always keep the gospel central and never be satisfied that it's been preached enough, that God would bring true revival in our congregation and in our community and in our country and in our world. I realize that I'm beginning to not make good on my promise that these will be concise, and so I'm going to try to be a little briefer for the last one. Forgive me for that, though, because I don't think they deserve brevity. For suffering, mourning, and the persecuted. Now, it might seem natural to have thought of these under the people of the church, but when we look at Jesus' words about suffering and struggle, then we see that it's properly an aspect of the health of the church. He said in John chapter 16, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." He never misleads us to believe that a healthy church is a place that's trouble-free, or that healthy Christians are those who don't face any struggles. And if anyone has ever told you that and caused you to consider judging whether your Christianity is real simply because you struggle, do not believe that lie. Do not believe that lie. Rather, healthy Christianity, a healthy church, resides exactly in realizing that we will have struggles and that Jesus has overcome our struggles. You will have struggles if you are a Christian. You will have struggles because you are a Christian. And so praying for the health of the church means praying for those who struggle, who mourn, who face persecution, who hurt. Just a couple of ways that we can be praying for those. That God would use all suffering for a glorified end, and that he would comfort those who struggle, that their struggles are not in vain. And for those of us who are not hurting, to be able to be present with those who are, to love them well, to sit in the ashes with them, to be attentive to their pain, that our leaders especially would be given an extra burden, extra strength for the burden bearing that they have to do. Because our congregation is built up by prayer for the church, through the unity of the body that seeks to know our love for one another, through conversion of the unconverted who long to become a part of our body because they see what's missing in us, through renewal and revitalization and revival that comes in seeing ourselves as the most in need of the gospel, and through sustenance of those who are suffering. Finally, briefly, we pray for the leadership of the church, the pastors, the officers, and for us to all be led toward God's glory in anticipation of his return. For the pastor, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote these things. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord might speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we might be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Y'all, pastors need your prayer. There's almost nothing you can do that will encourage your pastor more than for him to know that you are praying for him. If it was true for Paul, it is no less true for me or for Josh or anyone who serves you as a minister of the gospel. So let's borrow from Paul's insight there. How can we be praying for pastors? At least that the word of the Lord might speed ahead of them and be honored. That the work that they do would bear fruit from that word preached. And that we would be delivered from wickedness and evil. Y'all, if you pray those two things for your pastor, you've got a mouthful and you've done them great service. There's lots of other ways to pray for your pastor. Also pray for the officers of the church. You know, in Acts chapter 20, Paul gathered together those elders of the church at Ephesus. And he charged them and he prayed for them. And what he charged them about was to be ready. He said in verses 28 and following, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to take care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw disciples away from them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, day or night, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. So again, borrowing from Paul's wisdom, so a few ways you might pray for your elders, that you might commend them to God and to the word of his grace, that they might be built up and prepared and be satisfied and comforted in the inheritance of all those who are sanctified, that they would be watchful and diligent of the flock, and that God would continue to raise up new leaders and be trained to share in that work. Finally, for God's glory and for Christ's return. In Luke chapter 11, then we hear Christ give us instruction about that. Because the disciples came to him and said, how can we pray? Teach us to pray. And he did. And what did he say? Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. This is Luke 11, 1. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. There's a great prayer. Glorify your name, God, and come quickly, right? Your kingdom come. You see how Jesus led them in prayer? Jesus knew that a struggle in the church would always be that we might take our eyes off of the gospel, that take our eyes off the cross, and to set it on something other than that. And that's why Calvin said, this is the last reflection quote, that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We're idol factories. We're always looking away from the cross and onto something else. So we can pray for the church in the same way that Jesus taught us to pray, that God's glory would increase and our glory would decrease, that we would be empowered to bring glory to God through our service and through all that we do, and that our congregation and especially our leaders would model both longing and anticipation of Christ's return, and that Christ would come. Because our leaders are empowered for greater service through our prayer for the church, through the protection and effectiveness of our pastors, through the diligence and preparation of our elders, and through our constant pursuit of God's glory and anticipation of Christ's return. Now, I've been asked a lot of times, what can I do? Maybe you've asked a pastor that or an elder, what can I do? Sometimes that's qualified, right? I don't feel able to serve in those ways. I'm not good at those things. I often feel useless in the church. What can I do? What can I do to serve? Now, my answer is usually, you can pray. And sometimes that's brushed aside. You know how that goes? Well, of course, I know I can pray, but what can I really do? What more can I do than that? I want to do something more than just pray. Y'all, just pray. In every congregation that I've served, there's been someone, sometimes more than one, who was that foundation of prayer. Invariably, it was some older saint who had grown physically infirm and not able to do those things that they once were able to do. But they could faithfully pray, and pray they did. They knew they can still pray. Sometimes hourly, they would pray for our leaders. Don't let those prayer warriors be the only ones who are regularly praying for your church. If we think back to Ephesians 6:18, remember what Paul said, keep on praying for all the saints. Hear that? Keep on. He's assuming, like I am, that maybe you're already praying for the church. Keep on doing it. My goal hasn't been to convince you that prayer is needed. It's been to help you see that in our prayers for the work of the church, our lives are reoriented toward one another. In our prayers for the people of the church, our hearts are brought into greater love for one another. In our prayers for the health of the church, our congregation is built up. And in our prayers for the leadership of the church, our leaders are empowered to greater service. Who doesn't want those things? So let's stand together and pray that God's word would enable us in our prayers for his church. Lord, we do confess, every one of us, that we are weak in prayer. That we need to pray more than we do. Would you cause us to be people of prayer and burden us to pray for our church? Let these few verses and few words not be mine, but yours, Lord, that we would be instructed in how you are faithful to us through our prayers, in spite of our prayerlessness, but because of the grace that you have poured out to us. And let us be diligent to ask and ask and ask for more and more of that grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.